Morning. Let's pray before we open God's word together. Our Father, it's our joy this morning to be here worshipping you and to sit under your word now. We ask that you might give us open ears and open hearts to hear what you'd have to say to us. And we ask that you would be drawing us closer to yourself today. In Jesus' name, amen. Many years ago, I remember a youth leader taking a discussion on sin and holiness, and he was getting your typical youth group responses. I'm a good person. I haven't killed anybody. I only call my sister names when she deserves it. Names aren't that bad anyway. I'm sure you all know how it goes. But then the youth leader said, imagine if we could hook your mind up to the big screen and project everything that you've said, done, or thought over the past week for everybody to see. Would anyone like to volunteer? And you could hear a pin drop. Our sin is more pervasive than we like to think. Holiness is more elusive. Yet as we saw last week, God calls us to be holy as he is holy. I wonder how we're all going with that. It's a high calling indeed. And our passage today continues to look at holiness. But before we dive in, we're going to recap where we're at. Peter was writing this letter to Christians living throughout a broad region we know today as Turkey. And they were people who knew what suffering for the faith was all about. They faced social, economic and physical persecution because of their faith, even to the point of death. They copped more than just a little bit of flack on social media or a snide comment from work colleagues. Being Christian in their context mean having a target on their back for significant suffering. This kind of pressure would test and sift people very quickly, wouldn't it? Even those with the strongest faith would feel the strain. And so Peter writes with a deep pastoral concern for these Christians, for their faith and for their obedience. He sought to encourage them to grow deeper roots of faith, to continue growing in maturity and obedience and faithfulness, holiness. He wanted to point them to Christ, to what he had done for them, and help them to apply this to their lives, even as they faced so many challenges. And we've seen this over the past few weeks, haven't we? Peter has reminded them that they have new birth into a living hope, an inheritance that will never perish. They are shielded by God's power. The testing of their faith will result in praise and glory on that final day. They are receiving the end goal of their faith, the salvation of their souls. They know the wonder of Jesus, his salvation, his glory, something that the prophets and even angels longed to know. So set your hope fully on him, as we heard last week. Don't turn back to your old way of life, but be holy as God is holy. What a charge to give. That the bar of holiness is not set where our neighbours is, that if we can be just a little bit better than them, we can kick back and be proud of ourselves. No, the bar of holiness is set with God, who is the definition of holiness. But what does this command look like in the daily life of a believer? Well, short of leaving this somewhat nebulous concept of holiness just hanging here, Peter now goes on to give three exhortations that help to flesh out this call to holiness, something that they can grab hold of practically and seek to implement in their lives. But rather than this being a list of you must statements, the kind that make us feel like we're being clipped over the ears, Peter ties each back to a glorious truth, a wonderful foundation that motivates holiness, inspires holiness, rather than demands it. The first exhortation Peter gives comes in verse 17. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And if you call on him as Father, There's a reminder here of family relationship. God as Father, believers as children, a certain closeness and intimacy, the habit of calling on God regularly, asking him for help. Peter says, if you have this relationship with God, this incredible, privileged relationship, be careful not to presume upon it. Because the Father judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Our Father sees and knows everything that's said and done, whether public or private, and he weighs it all up according to his perfect standard. This judgment is impartial. God shows no favouritism, no one gets special treatment, and it's personal. Each and every one of us is under his gaze. Because of this, Peter writes, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time in exile. In other words, live out your time here on earth in fear. Now, the judgment that Peter's talking about here is not the final judgment. Believers do not need to fear that day. If we are in Christ, there is no condemnation. If we are in Christ, we don't need to be scared that we're going to go to hell on that day. Our salvation is not based on our works. How awesome is that? But what Peter reminds believers of is that membership in God's family, great privilege though it is, mustn't lead to the presumption that disobedience will go unnoticed or undisciplined. Being a child of God, knowing that there is no condemnation, is not a free pass to go on sinning. There are consequences for sin in this life, and we know that God disciplines those that he loves. Hebrews 12 reminds us of this. My child, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his child. Peter encourages believers to conduct themselves in a way that fears this discipline. He encourages a whole way of living that seeks to stay within the bounds of what God says is good for us, what is pleasing and pure. And throughout the New Testament, we see that this fear of God's discipline is a good and proper attitude. It's a sign of growth in maturity and holiness, both as individuals and as the church. As one writer puts it, fear of God is not inconsistent with loving him or knowing that he loves us. Rather, loving God and the fear of displeasing God are two sides of the same coin. So what does Peter give as a foundation for this command? Conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time in exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not by perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without spot or blemish. You are ransomed from a futile way of life, he says. The word ransom speaks of a price being paid to liberate somebody who's being held as captive, held as a slave by an enemy, to purchase their freedom. And what they're ransomed from is a way of life that is futile. It is empty, worthless, without hope. This is the state of our lives, of all lives, without Jesus. It doesn't matter if you're a cleaner or a lawyer, a brain surgeon or a garbage man, if you're president or on the dole. It doesn't matter how much money people make, how grand their achievements might seem, how enviable their lifestyle. If we don't know Jesus, our lives are futile. My life was futile before I knew Jesus. I can attest to that. And it's from this futile way of life, this barrenness and meaninglessness, that the Father has ransomed us. And the price of this should bring us to our knees. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. In Bible study last week, we watched a video clip that had a few short scenes of Jesus being flogged and crucified. Now, I'm not much of a crier, but that gets me every time. That is the cost of my sin. That is what I deserve. Yet that is the depths of the love my Father has for me. The only perfect person, the only one who did not deserve it, was the one who loves us that much. He willingly took my sin and yours on his shoulders, and he walked to that cross to purchase our forgiveness and our freedom. You want a reason why you should seek to live in a way that denies sin and pleases God? Look to what Jesus has done for you because he loves you. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day, to remind ourselves every day of what our Saviour has done for us. If it doesn't motivate us to love our Father and to seek to live holy lives that please him, we need to stay at the foot of the cross until it does. The foundation of our seeking to live holy lives is the wonder of what Christ has done for us. It should break us, humble us, fill us with gratitude, make us hate the sin that made the cross necessary, and lead us to delight in living in a way that pleases him. How are we living at the moment? What do our daily lives say about what Jesus' sacrifice means to us? Our God planned our redemption before the foundation of the world, in eternity past. He sent his Son for our sake. He raised him from the dead and glorified him, and it's in him that we put our hope and our trust. Wayne Grudem writes, "The God whom Christians fear is also the God whom they trust forever, the God who has planned and done for them only good for all eternity." Conduct your lives with fear of God's discipline, Peter writes, because you know that God has ransomed you from a sinful way of life at great cost with the precious blood of Jesus. The second exhortation Peter gives comes in verse 22. He says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, so that there is a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly with a pure heart." Having purified yourselves. Peter writes here of growth in moral cleanliness or purity, a growth in purity from the pollution of sin. And this process that believers, they're actively involved in this process. And note how he says, having purified yourselves. No one else can do it for us. Unless we're actively involved in it, it won't happen. We see this in James 4 in our battle against sin. James writes, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." In 1 John 3 also, "All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure." Our purification is an active process. But how do we do this? In verse 23, through obedience to the truth. We purify ourselves by obeying God, obeying his commands, saying no to sin and its desires. And it's a constant battle, isn't it? We'll never fully get there this side of heaven, but that doesn't mean that we're not called to work hard at it. And this purity has a result that might surprise us. Sincere brotherly love. The more we obey, the more we purify ourselves, the more we develop love for one another. It's a curious thing, especially in our individualistic times, that my personal obedience and growth in purity results in brotherly love for you. Your obedience and growth in purity results in love for us. And yet when we remember that the greatest commandments are to love God and to love others, maybe this shouldn't surprise us at all. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, Peter commands. Generally speaking, Aussies aren't good at love. It's a little bit mushy, a little bit embarrassing, makes us feel a bit uncomfortable. I totally get it. But Peter's not talking about feelings here. This is the love that puts others first, the love that considers their needs, that works for their good, that seeks to honour them above ourselves. This is sacrificial, giving love, the love that saw Jesus go to the cross for us. And it comes from a pure heart, one without ulterior motives, one not seeking to gain anything in return, one not seeking to manipulate or call in favours down the track, not seeking to big note itself, not seeking to be seen at all. Again, it's a formidable ask, isn't it? And it's a reminder that one of the marks of genuine growth in holiness for both individuals and churches is earnest love for other Christians. One of the marks of genuine growth in holiness is earnest love for other Christians. It's a mark of being a true disciple. Jesus himself said, "By this everyone will know that you're my disciple, if you love one another." So what does Peter give as foundation of this command? In verse 23, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." Believers have been born again, Peter says. We have new spiritual life, a life that will not wither or fade because it's born of imperishable seed. It is his word that God uses to awaken life in the unbeliever. His word is living and therefore is powerful to awaken this life, unlike mere human words. And it's abiding. God's word doesn't fail. It will endure forever. And the new life it generates will likewise endure. So how does this form the foundation of a command to love one another? Well, God's enduring word gives birth to enduring life, but it's not a solo life. We're given new birth into God's family. And this fellowship that we're born into is an enduring fellowship. Peter here is stressing the eternal nature of the fellowship that believers have come to share. He's saying, love one another deeply because you've been born anew into a fellowship of God's people that will last forever. Our fellowship as believers doesn't end at death. Nor does our spiritual growth, our growth in holiness, occur in a vacuum. It occurs in community. It doesn't occur if we withdraw from other people. It can't be self-centered or individualistic, because it's God's good and wise and perfect plan that we are born again through his living and enduring word into an enduring fellowship. Now you might be sitting there thinking, well, that's not good news. But this is good news. God loves us enough to give us one another, to love one another, to support one another and encourage one another, to be building each other up, praying for one another, rebuking one another in love, spurring each other on in our walk, to teach one another patience and forgiveness and compassion and sacrifice. God mightn't give us the church family that we want, the people that we'd ideally choose to have around us, but he certainly gives us the church family that we need. He loves us too much not to be growing us in holiness and Christ-likeness as we rub shoulders and as we share life with one another. Most of us are very good at loving ourselves. How are we going at loving one another? The fellowship born as God's word gives us new life remains forever. The love we show one another has eternal significance. So love one another earnestly, Peter says. The final command that Peter gives comes in chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. He says, "Putting away all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander, like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Verse 1 here goes with what's gone before. You can't love people if you're harbouring malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, or slander. There's no room for these things in love, or in holiness, or spiritual growth. So put them away, Peter says. Like newborns crave pure spiritual milk. Peter mentioning newborns here is not having a go at their maturity level, but rather highlighting their absolute dependence on this pure spiritual milk. Just as a baby needs milk and needs it constantly, this spiritual milk is the believer's source of constant nourishment, without which they'll perish. Peter's not alluding to elementary Christian teaching here either. You might be thinking of Paul telling the Corinthians that he gave them milk or basic teaching because they weren't ready yet for meat. But that's not Peter's point either. Rather, it's that they should eagerly desire, crave, long for pure spiritual sustenance. And this sustenance is the Word of God, about which he's just been speaking. Not only is God's Word living and active, giving new spiritual birth, but it is life-sustaining and nourishing, helping believers or enabling believers to grow up in faith and maturity and salvation. As Jesus himself said, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Father. So we are to crave God's word as though our lives depend on it, because they do. How well do we really know this? Do we open it? Do we treasure it? Or are we wasting away? What does Peter give as the foundation of this command? For you have tasted that the Lord is good. Our God has saved us. He's given us new life. He sustains us. He loves us, protects us, provides for us, grows us, leads us and guides us. He is indeed good. Wayne Grudem again writes, to drink the milk of the word is to taste again and again what he is like. For in the hearing of the Lord's word, believers experience the joy of personal fellowship with the Lord himself. Moreover, these words give direction into his good paths for life and give promises of his continued goodness in times of need. The Lord is the one who we come to in faith and worship. He is our refuge and our strength, our peace and comfort, our Saviour and Redeemer, our God and our King, the one in whom our souls delight. We have tasted and we have seen that the Lord is good, and so we long to know him more. We're to be growing in holiness, living our lives on this earth in fear, loving one another earnestly with pure hearts, and craving the living word of God. Because we've been ransomed by the precious blood of Jesus, born again through the living and enduring word, and because we've tasted the goodness of our God. It's him who we love, him who we live for, and he alone we long to please. Let's pray. Our Father, you have been our God throughout the generations, and we have seen your goodness towards your people, your unfailing love and kindness. And we too have experienced your goodness in our lives. We thank you for the grace and mercy that you show us each and every day. We thank you for your constant presence with us. We thank you for the gift of your word through which we can know you more. We thank you for your Saviour, Jesus, who ransomed us, set us free, though we don't deserve it. Father, we ask that you would help us grow up in our salvation. Help our faith to deepen. Help us to be a holy people, grounded in your word, and shining your light in a dark world. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You might like to get your communion elements ready. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me.' For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's give thanks for Jesus' body broken for us, and then let's eat together. Our Father at the cross, our Saviour took the penalty we deserve. He suffered and died that we might have life. His body was broken that we might be healed. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his amazing love for you and love for us, demonstrated so clearly at the cross. And we do this now in remembrance of him, and we give thanks with humble hearts. Amen. Let's eat together. Our Father, we thank you for the precious blood of Jesus that has ransomed us from a futile way of life and has set us free to love and serve you. We thank you and we give glory to your name. Amen. Let's drink together.